Last Sunday, one of the parents asked me a great question. And that is, how can I get my children to understand your sermons? And I want to give you some instruction about that, those of you who have children in the services. What can you do? Step one, read the passage on Saturday with your children. And I'll try to put in the notes what the next text will be henceforth. So next week will be chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Read it over with the kids for your family devotions on Saturday and ask them to predict what the sermon's going to be about. Think about it ahead of time. Then during the sermon, we have notes. And in the notes, we have questions at the end. And you can tell your children, we're going to talk about those in family devotions this week. So be thinking about what you're going to answer to those questions. Those are highlighting the important parts of the sermon. And then, Sunday afternoon at lunch or Monday night in family worship, go through the questions with your children to help to reinforce what they've been learning. So, to prepare them. In the same way, you work with your kids at school and they tackle concepts that may not be easy for them, that they may not be particularly attracted to initially. You have to help them along, but encourage you to do the same in the worship on the Lord's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. It's another good thing you can do for your children is make sure they have a Bible and are looking along to see if what the preacher is saying is really what's in there. Last week we began our study of the book of Romans, in which Paul introduces himself to this church in Rome, which he had never yet visited. And he also introduces his gospel message, which is focused on the person and the work of Christ. And he greets the brothers and sisters in Rome. And today, in verses 8 through 15, Paul continues to introduce himself to them, and he explains why he's written them. And, you know, most of you, Christians especially, we get a lot of mail, don't we? A lot of mail from Christian organizations. And what do they usually want? Money. Perhaps these Romans were saying, well, why is Paul, who's never been to Rome, interested in us? What's his interest in us? And Paul, in our passage today, expresses what his interest is in them. It's not their money. But Paul shows that even though he's never seen them, he loves them. He prays for them. And he longs to serve them with the gifts that God has given him. And my original plan was to go through verse 17. But I couldn't do it. There's so much today in the heart of Paul, in this kind of introductory section. It's not all theological like most of Romans is going to be. It's personal. But Paul, who is a man who is brilliant, Paul is a man who has amazing leadership abilities. Paul is also a man, as Lloyd-Jones says, his heart was as big as his brain. He had a heart for the people of God. And that's really what I want to talk about today is the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of believers, the love we have for one another, using Paul as a model of that kind of love. So beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We're going to see today Paul's prayer and Paul's ministry to the Romans, and it's something that we should be imitating. Do you pray like Paul prayed? Paul begins by giving thanks for the progress of the gospel. And he says to the Romans, you guys are famous. You're celebrities. The whole world knows about what God is doing in Rome. And in the early church, there was a network, apparently. They didn't have email. They didn't have the kind of mail system we have today. They didn't have television and radio and telephone. And yet among the believers around the world, when God was doing something in one place, others heard about it and they were excited and they were thrilled. Just as one theological aside, when it says the whole world, does that mean every single person of the world without exception? No, there it means all the believers in the world, you know, all spread out all over the place. Anyway, back to the practical stuff. And Paul was excited, and this is something that we should be thinking about, that what is the content of your prayer? Do you give thanks to God? Do you spend time in prayer consciously disciplining your mind, disciplining your heart to acknowledge the goodness of God for what He has done? And then as you do so, what kinds of things do you give thanks for? It's good to give thanks for health and for a job, for friends, you know, for the material things we have. But notice the emphasis of Paul's thanksgiving, that we should be giving thanks to God for His work in one another and among us. You know, if Paul was excited about a work far away in Rome as he was in Corinth, a place he'd never been, how much more should we be giving thanks to God for one another? Do you do that? Have you ever gone through the church directory and thought in a concentrated way, how can I thank God for each single individual in this church? As some of you know, I have a prayer list that has all the names of the families who attend our church. And I've actually done that exercise with you. What can we thank God for? What is there to be thankful to God about each one? It's not just the leaders, the officers, the ones who are doing all kinds of ministry. He says, for all of you, for you all, in verse 8. But then beyond that, to give thanks to God for His work in other places. Sometimes we, and especially in independent churches, we can be very narrow in our scope, and we're aware of kind of what's going on in our own building or our own missions. But Paul exemplifies what was going on in the early church. They knew about God's work in many places, and they were excited about it. Are you excited about what God is doing in the Philippines, in Spain? Well, we know something about that. How about India? How about Mauritius? Mauritius has come up in our Sunday night meetings not long ago. Are you interested in knowing what God is doing in Kazakhstan? Not to mention other churches in our city, in our nation. We should be keeping up. I mean, while this thing's going on in Afghanistan, we know what's going on, right? You hear about a victory and a certain city has been taken and you're happy. How much more ought we to be keeping up with the events in the kingdom of God? And then, when we hear of these things, to acknowledge and to rejoice and to give thanks to God for the good things He is doing in our day. We also see of Paul, in addition to thanksgiving, he is interceding. Even though he had never been there, he is devoted to praying for them. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel, His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request. Now, one of the excuses we often give for failing to pray as we should is we're just so busy. We're so busy with our practical responsibilities at home and work. Sometimes even ministry keeps us busy. Well, think how busy Paul was. Here he was, an apostle, ministering the word, going from place to place. Think how busy his prayer times must have been. He's founded several churches in various places throughout the known world at that time. You can imagine as he's prayed for the church in Corinth, which he founded, in Philippi, and all the other places where he had gone. He's not done praying yet, no matter how many minutes or hours that may have taken. Now he starts praying for churches that he didn't found where he'd never been. He is devoted to prayer, no matter how busy he was. That also is a great example to us. And not only is he praying, this word used here for prayer and making requests is a word that could be translated beseech. It's not just God bless this one, God bless this one, God bless this one, you know, the church in Corinth and that. It's beseeching, it's energetic. It's heartfelt, imploring and entreating God. I'm going to challenge you some this morning, and one of my challenges is going to be to ask you a question. As God is your witness, for how many of us have you prayed this week? You don't have to answer out loud. But it's God. Paul says, God is my witness. I can tell you I've prayed for you this week. Could you say that? And to how many? That's the model that Paul has set forth. We should be praying for one another. Now, I confess that I struggle here too. Not long ago on Sunday evening, someone stood up and said, I want to thank you for praying for this request I made a few weeks ago. And I went, oh, because I knew I had forgotten to pray for that. I had that person on my list, but I hadn't prayed for that matter they'd asked for prayer about. And prayer is a responsibility that God has given us for one another. And I think it would be a good thing for you who are members, regular attenders of Grace Bible Church, get your copy of the directory or something like this. Go through it. Or make a list, which is what I do. And over the course of the week, pray for each member, each family. And to pray especially for the spiritual needs. You say, well, I don't know what these people need. Well, that's a problem too, isn't it? We should love each other enough to be aware of what the spiritual needs are of the body. What's going on in the lives of these people that we have committed ourselves to in love. Our prayers should be extensive. One practical suggestion. This is something that I did many years ago. I found, perhaps due to my own lack of sanctification, that I couldn't pray for everybody in one day. I would start rushing. You know, I'd use it as a checklist. Okay, I prayed for all of you this week. And I divided my list into six columns. One for every day of the week except for Sunday. To pray for, I pray for 1/6 of you every day. All of you in a week. To spread things out. And I've done that also with others for whom I know God wants me to pray. And I challenge you very practically. Just ask yourself the question, for whom does God want me to pray? Can I say in my conscience, I've done that this week? If not, make a list and use it to carry forth this ministry of prayer. Paul was apparently convinced, no matter how busy he was studying the Word, preaching the Word, writing letters, counseling, all these things he was busy with, the time invested in prayer was extremely valuable. We also should be using our time corporately to pray, on Sunday evening especially. We have a time of prayer. It's very, very important to us as a church. When any one of you may pray, even a child may pray, anyone may pray, we should be using that time to pray together for what really matters. And as Paul was praying, not just for the church in Corinth where he was, or the churches he had planted, he was praying for all these different churches, we should be praying for other churches and the work of God in other places, not to isolate ourselves. Again, practical suggestion. This morning you were handed a bulletin. And in that bulletin on the back, prayer requests and praises, lots of things you could be praying for in the body. On the bottom is a list of the churches in our association, churches of like mind with whom we have fellowship. I'm not limiting you to praying for them, but if you want a place to start, pray for these churches. And also know that many of them are praying for you. Sometimes I've actually been embarrassed where a pastor will tell me, yes, our church prays for your church every week. I wish I could have said, you know, we do too for you, but I couldn't. But we should be. That's the kind of prayer that I think that the early church that Paul was engaged in. There's some churches where we've sent people and they're ministering in other places. Where are those foreign situations in Spain and the Philippines? But there are people who have been here before and they've moved away from us. And they're working for the Lord in Ramona, for example, and Visalia, Somas. And we should be aware of these. There are also churches who have been partners with us. Paul would mention to the Philippians that they were partners with him in the gospel. The Lord has blessed our church with sending out some missionaries. Do you realize we're not doing that alone? That there are other churches who are helping us. The Juanita Community Church near Seattle, High Valley, up in Ramona, and a few other churches are participating with us in this work. And they pray for us, and they pray for those whom we sent. We owe that to them as well. Paul's prayer was that the church would be built up. His desire was to go to Rome. His particular request in verse 10, if perhaps at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He wants to go there, as we're going to see in a moment, and meet their needs spiritually, which he thinks he can meet. One more element of Paul's prayer before we move on is also in verse 10. He prays according to the will of God. that if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And as you read down in verse 13, and he also talks about this in chapter 15, Paul has wanted to go to Rome for a long time. Rome is a city of great importance. It's the capital of the world, more or less, at that time. And he longs to go to be with them. And yet he says, thus far he has been prevented by God. And you might ask, well, why couldn't Paul go to Rome? Why, if it's such a good thing, this wasn't some selfish thing. He wasn't wanting to go to Rome as a tourist just to see the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus and you just kind of take it all in. He wanted to go to Rome to serve God. Why did God answer no? Why has he been prevented? Well, in chapter 15, he explains that God had other things for him to do. Well, what should we do when we pray? We too should pray in submission to the will of God. We don't know His secret plan. We don't know His secret purposes. The proverb says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we should pray humbly and submissively to God. You may have a desire to get a certain job. And we've had some who've had a desire to get a job somewhere else. And God thankfully has said no, and they've stayed here. We've had others who have a desire to stay here, and God didn't provide here, and God sent them elsewhere. In each case, we have our desire. But God, in His wisdom, knows what is right. And true prayer doesn't elevate ourselves above God to say, Lord, I don't care what you want, this is what I want. But it's rather to say, Lord, this is the desire of my heart. But as Jesus said, even at Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Or as the Lord's prayer, thy will be done. You want to be married. That may be good, but the time may not yet be right. God may have someone different for you. You want children. We have these desires in our lives. We have to entrust ourselves to Him, that the secret things belong to Him. Even Paul, as an apostle, a man who had an intimate relationship with God, didn't know the secret plans of God. I had someone ask me last week, and another good question, he said, well, I've been praying for a certain thing for a long time, and God hasn't answered it yet, so does that mean it's not His will? What's the answer to that? Not necessarily. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow, but he begins by saying he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. You're praying for your lost relative, your child, your husband, your wife, your parent who does not yet know the Lord. Persist. Keep on. Don't give up. Paul had been frustrated so far in going to Rome, but he didn't just give up, did he? He kept praying. He persisted. And ultimately, did Paul ever make it to Rome? Yes, he did. Was it the way he expected? No, it was not, was it? Paul was hoping to go to Rome on his way to a great missionary campaign in Spain. Instead, we read in Acts that Paul came to Rome in chains. But he did get to preach in front of Caesar, probably, as a result of that. He made his testimony for Caesar. So God had a different plan. And part of prayer is we present our desires to God, but we subject ourselves to His will, which is best. So we've seen, first of all, that we should emulate Paul in praying for one another, to give thanks for one another, to intercede for our spiritual needs, but also to do so according to the will of God. Also, we see in Paul an example relationally. He loves the brethren and he wants to serve them. And this is an area where I really want to commend the ladies in our church. The women of our church excel in this. Sometimes far beyond the men, in caring about relationships and caring for people and getting close to people, the very way that Paul does here. Paul says in verse 11, I long to see you. That's emotion, my friends. That's a yearning. It's not just, well, this is on my to-do list, got to get to Rome someday, I'll be glad to check it off, which is the way a lot of men would look at it. He is yearning to be with them. He longs to see these people and to have fellowship with these saints in Rome. Is that the way you feel about your fellow believers? Is that the way you felt this morning when you got up? It's Sunday! I get to go to church and I get to see my friends and my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is wonderful! That's the way he felt. You should be excited. You know, there are some people who profess faith in Christ who frequently miss coming to church. The early church was devoted to fellowship. They weren't satisfied being together once a week. They were meeting together day after day. It wasn't a burden to them. It's not like, oh no, I got to be there or the elders are going to get on my case again. It's a matter of saying this is wonderful to be with God's people and to enjoy the fellowship and the prayer, to hear the word. This is just great. We should savor this fellowship. There are some who come to church and they want to be invisible. They sneak in late. They sneak off early. I race them. When the service is over, you see me dashing to the back to catch them before they get out the door to their cars. And there's some people, now maybe they'll say, well, I'll go to a bigger church where I can get by with that instead of this smaller church where everybody knows who you are. That's not the way it should be. And I commend most of you. It's wonderful to see how sometimes I have to clear you guys out of this room so that the Koreans can get in to use it at 1 o'clock. Because we love to stay together and talk together and share our lives together in the evenings. Sometimes it's an hour after the service is over, we're still together. We love the fellowship of the saints, and that's the way it should be. As the hymn we sang, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, talks about the sorrow we feel when we part. It's a sad thing even when the Sunday is over. And we won't be together again, some of us, for a week. After the blessings of the day, the spiritual feast. And how much more, like tonight, when we've had fellowship with Dorothy and Paul Wilson for all these years. And for some of us, this may be the last chance we have to see them in this life. And it's sad. And there are so many others. And it's a bittersweet thing. I get a lot of phone calls. People call me at the church or at home. And the people who used to be a part of this fellowship. We had Dennis Ashley here last week. The Marshalls call from time to time. We hear from the Merkels and all these families over the years. The Watkins, the Welties, the Fails. And when we talk, we miss you. We long to see you. And that's the way it should be among us. Do you have relationships like this? Do you have fellow Christians with whom you long to be like Paul did? Do you have that kind of intimacy? And a concern I would have is that there could be some people who are Christians who are deliberately trying to avoid the intimacy. We're building walls and we're hiding. That's not what God wants from you. I know it can hurt to get close to people, but God wants you to have that kind of intimacy, and it's important for your own spiritual well-being. And of course, again, it should go beyond those locally. We should have concern for believers from other places. Sometimes they visit us, and we shouldn't say, well, you know, he's from out of town, so we won't talk to him. We're just trying to talk to the people from the area that might come to our church more. No, we should take interest in every believer, and as we go at other places. Some of the great delights of my life has been traveling to other countries. Remember the first time I went to the Philippines. And it was thrilling to meet the people of God in a new place and to see what God was doing. And to see people of whom I had heard and yet never met. Other places as well. I remember traveling one time in Athens. And we were there and you wonder, are there any Christians in this great city? And we find a Bible shop, I don't know, in some corner of Athens. And find a believer there and talk to him for a long time about the things of God and the work of God in Greece. We should have that attitude extensively. And then also we see in Paul, his interest in the brethren is, verse 11, to impart a spiritual gift to them. Paul desires to go to Rome so he can strengthen them. He wants to see some fruit, verse 13. I want to obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. These believers need to be built up. He wants to go among them in the ministry of the word, to the special abilities that he has, is going to strengthen and establish them against the attacks of the evil one. I think Paul also wants to see some conversions in Rome. There may be quite a few Christians already, but there are plenty of pagans left. And he wants to go after them as well, to see the church in Rome built up numerically. Well, the scripture says, you know, that's not just for Paul. We should have the same attitude towards one another. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, and it's the same word for gift that's used in Romans 1, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has gifted you, just as the Apostle Paul was set apart for the gospel. He was chosen by God and sanctified to be used of God. If you're a Christian, God has saved you unto the same purpose. God has saved you. He set you apart to live for Him. And part of that is to be a blessing for others. And it is a blessing. I thank God for so many of you. I thank God for the people who work in the nursery, who teach the Sunday school, who take care of the building, and all the other functions in the church. And our church is in so many ways a reflection of what the body should be. It's each one is employing his gift to serve others. It's encouraged, been encouraging. We've asked for help in certain ways that people have come and brought the help. And yet there are others. And you need to ask yourself, am I using the gifts that God has given me to build up the body, like Paul did, like all of us are supposed to do? It's a matter primarily between you and the Lord. But if others are overburdened and overwhelmed with their labor, and you're enjoying the fruit of their labor, you're enjoying the fact that the air conditioning works and the room's been vacuumed and everything's all right, and your children are being taken care of in the nursery, or maybe you don't have children, but at least they're not in here screaming so you can hear the sermon. You're enjoying the fruit of others' labor. Is it time for you as well to say, why has God called me? What gifts has He given me? There's one thing to mention. Our deacons have a work day on Saturday. And what could be a better way to spend a Saturday but helping our deacons? Others of you need to make a commitment. It's hard to serve a church if you're not committed to a church. And to make a commitment to a particular local church, to give of yourself to that body. It's also to be a service which is with all of your heart. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And in verse 9, Paul spoke of himself, for God whom I serve in my spirit. Paul served with all of his heart. This is another question I want you to ask yourself. Am I serving in the gifts and the ministry that God has given me with all of my heart? See, it's possible to kind of begrudgingly carry out your responsibility without doing it with all of your heart. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon describes the sluggard's field. What does it look like? Well, it's got weeds growing up and the fence is falling down. What does your ministry look like? Does it look like the sluggard's field? Did you prepare that Sunday school lesson at the last minute this morning? Or to get to nursery duty a minute late? Do the minimum cleanup? These matters. If God has given you a ministry, you should be done with all of your heart because you're doing it for Christ. You should also expect God to use your gift. Paul was an optimist. When he thought about going to Rome, he didn't question but that God was going to use him to be fruitful. And you should expect that if God has given you a gift, He has saved you, that you would bear fruit for His glory. And it's a great privilege to be used as an instrument of God. Paul also expected the encouragement to be mutual. Verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, this is somewhat an amazing verse. Obviously, if someone like the Apostle Paul were to come among a church, you know the church would benefit. But Paul says that's not all. He says, I expect to benefit from you. You see that? He is expecting that it's going to be mutual. No matter how brilliant he was, no matter how experienced and mature he was, that even the most mature man, the most brilliant man, can benefit from the gifts of the most. And that's the way the fellowship among believers work. One aspect is that apostles need fellowship too. Apostles need encouragement too. And it may be that, the new believer in Rome couldn't give Paul some new understanding of predestination that Paul hadn't occurred to Paul yet. And yet there are gifts of encouragement and love and service that Paul would be blessed by hearing his testimony and getting to know and to see the work of God in that family. It saddens me sometimes among Christians, Christian leaders, to see kind of big shots. You know, the pastors of the giant churches writing books and radio ministries. And I've been at conferences with these guys. And you know, the only sessions I see them in are the ones they're speaking in. It's like they know so much, the rest of us couldn't teach them anything. That's not the attitude that leaders should have. Leaders should also be attending meetings where they're learning. They can be learning too. But it also shouldn't be the attitude you have. You should expect that you can bless and encourage the officers of the church, the leaders of the church. There are things God has given you that we need as much as there are gifts we have that you need. And God will build your faith through this mutual fellowship positively to be together for us as believers as a taste of heaven. It's a delight, and every believer can enjoy that. And we should look upon every believer as a gift of God to us. We should take the time to get to know what is God doing in this life. One thing I've seen in some of the most mature Christians I know is there are people who want to listen. What is God doing in you? How can I get to know you and see the blessing that God should be to me through you? But there's also another component to this being built up in verse 12. And that is that your faith is not merely growing and built up by your own study of the Word and your own relationship with God. God uses fellowship as an instrument by which your faith is nourished and strengthened. All of us need more faith. All of us need for our faith to grow. Even Paul did. Even Paul needed encouragement in the hardships of his ministry. Sometimes I think we can get this mentality that, well, I've got this problem and it just needs to be solved between me and the Lord, nobody else. That's not right. We are built up. We are strengthened. Ephesians 4 talks about how the parts of the body strengthen one another, nourish each other. And we need each other in that respect as well. And I think I've shared with many of the church on a Sunday evening how I had experiences recently where I was tempted to be very, very discouraged and despondent. And what God used was the fellowship of a handful of Christians and seeing their faith and being encouraged with their prayers that it strengthened my faith. God used that. That also is a part of the fellowship we have with each other. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15, Paul describes the way he looks at his obligation, his duty to minister to and to love the brethren. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, this is the concept that Paul is describing here to which we can all relate. He says, I am a debtor. Most of you have debts, right? Maybe more than you want. You own the car. You owe on the house. Perhaps you own the credit cards. And you may think, I owe a lot of people, a lot of money. Well, Paul says, I am a debtor, not just to a few people, but to whom? He says, to everybody. To the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the slaves, to the free, to the Jew, to the Gentile. I owe, I am in debt, regardless of nationality, status, education, I owe them the gospel. Because all need the gospel. He says, I'm even eager to come preach the gospel to you in Rome. It's not just the pagans who need the gospel. Even we believers need more and more of the gospel. Next week we're going to talk about Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed to preach Romans to you over this next year. It's going to be all about the gospel, but we need more and more of the gospel. But there's one difference in Paul's debt. When I think of a debt, the concept that Paul has here is that it's not like he's doing any big thing to preach the gospel. And when I send a check off to Visa, it's not like, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, that was my debt. I was just meeting my obligation. And that's part of what Paul is saying, is I have this overwhelming sense of obligation. But another difference is when I mail the check to the Visa, I'm not thinking, boy, isn't this great? I love to pay bills. I love to fulfill my debts. And that's why, and while he talks about the debt in verse 14, he talks about the eagerness in verse 15. This is a debt he's eager to pay. He delights in it. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. To give you an analogy, in my home, when my wife prepares food, it is an obligation to eat it. You owe it to my wife to eat everything that she puts before you. And my sons, Matthew also, when we're at the table, you are under obligation. But I think it was on Tuesday night this week, she made hamburger stroganoff. And it was a debt eagerly fulfilled. That it was not a matter of saying, oh no, I've got to eat this. That there was an obligation. We have to eat the food. I mean, if it's asparagus, green peppers, and liver, you eat it. But in this case, it was hamburger stroganoff. And she made enough for several people more than were there, and yet it was all consumed. The debt was fulfilled. And there were even some questionable looks being exchanged among the three males at the table. You see, that's the kind of attitude that Paul, it wasn't like, oh no, I've got to go to Rome, I've got to preach the gospel, because it's my duty, you've got to pay the bill. No, he loved. He loved to minister the word and care for the people of God and bring the gospel to the saints. Do you look at yourself that way? Now, it is humbling, and I think that's part of what it should be. That's part of the message of 1 Corinthians 9, which Ben read, is Paul wasn't congratulating himself for proclaiming the gospel. He's saying, I owe it. And it's a debt of gratitude. Paul was not saying that he had to preach the gospel to earn his way to salvation. And we know that the debt of our sin has already been paid by Christ. And there's nothing we can do to pay for sin. It's all been done by Christ. So it's not a debt of payment for heaven, as some religions would teach. Will you serve God and you do this or do that? You go to jihad or, you know, to somehow earn your way. No, the debt has been paid. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteous. So it's not that he's paying a debt to earn his way to heaven. That's been accomplished, and that's what Romans is going to talk about. But rather, it's a debt of gratitude. It's an obligation of the heart. But you too should see yourself as a debtor. Because of what Christ has done, because he has loved you, he commands that you love us. And you owe us. Now, I'm not saying that selfishly. I'm trying to say what Paul is saying here. You owe us your love and your gifts for Christ's sake. Because he has first loved you, you ought to love us. You're under obligation. You and your gifts belong to us. And some of you, it's time to pay up. Others of you, you're doing great. You know in your own heart who you are. We also share, we're going to talk about this more in weeks to come, the obligation that Paul had to preach the gospel to the whole world. Under obligation, it says, to all kinds of people. To barbarians. You know who the barbarians were? Those are the people who didn't know Greek. We've got some seminary students here today, but we seminary graduates can't speak Greek anyway, so we're barbarians as well. We speak English and can do it. But to all kinds of people, the lowly, the unsophisticated, to the educated. And there's a sense which, if you have a neighbor, and I wish I could speak from strength there, I speak from weakness. You have neighbors, and in our case, we've been living in the same house for 14 years. You have a debt to your neighbors to tell them about Christ. You owe them as much as you owe the mortgage company and the car company. We have a debt to tell them about Christ. We have a debt to bring the gospel to the world. A person in debt has to rearrange his priorities, doesn't he? Do you think of yourself as being in debt? You know, if you were deep in debt, you probably couldn't go to Disneyland this week, could you? You probably couldn't purchase a new vehicle. You'd have to get rid of the debt first. Well, the Scripture says you're in debt. You're in debt to us to use your gift. You're in debt to the lost world to bring them the gospel. And Paul was a man that built his life around these priorities. His life was built around fulfilling the debt that God had given him. But that's true of us as well. You know, people who are deep in debt, they go like to bankruptcy relief clinic or something, and they give you a budget, and you restructure everything so that you can get out of the debt. Well, the same thing is true of us. We have these obligations, and it's worth restructuring a life to fulfill. But it's done not merely as an obligation, but it's done eagerly and delightfully. Our residents who clean the halls of our building and the bathroom should be singing praise to God as they do so, because they do that into the glory of God. Eagerly, delightfully, because it's done for Him. Those who make tapes, those who work in the nursery. It's a pleasure to do that for the Lord. One final application I'd like to make concerning debt. That would be, if you're not a believer today, you have a different kind of debt. If you've not trusted Christ, you don't yet have a debt of gratitude, because God has not yet saved you. But you do have a debt of sin. And the Bible describes sin as debt in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. And Jesus tells a parable where a man with a huge debt is an analogy of us with the debt and the guilt of our sin. You have debts. These are debts you cannot pay. There's nothing you can do to pay off God for your guilt. The only thing you can do is what Paul has done, which is the basis of his life, and that is to acknowledge to God that you do have a debt of sin, that you are guilty. You're guilty of failing, as we spoke of last week, failing to obey the gospel, failing to humble yourself before God. And then, rather than trying to pay the debt yourself, which is futile, because by the works of the law shall no one be justified, rather look to Christ who has come. The Bible says that though He was rich, He became poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might be made rich. We have a Savior who's come to pay our debts. He's paid by His life. He's died and suffered the justice of the guilt that we deserved. And He offers that if anyone will believe on Him, if anyone will confess his sin, his indebtedness, and agree with God about his guilt, that through Christ he may be forgiven. And then you'll have a new kind of obligation, not an obligation to work your way to heaven, but an obligation of gratitude that even though you were in debt, God has made you rich in Christ. And now you want to serve and to love Him as you serve and love His people. That's what put Paul under obligation. He wasn't trying to earn his way to heaven. He wasn't trying to impress people with who he is. But because of what God had done for him in Christ, he loved the people of God. And he saw that God had saved him just so that he could minister to and help the church of God. May God help us to emulate that in our prayers and in our service together. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for examples of men who are men like us, men who are not perfect, men who had to be saved by your grace, but also men who exemplify what should be taking place more in us. Lord, today we confess we have not thanked you as we ought. We have not prayed as we ought. We have not loved and served as we ought. We confess that many times we have pursued our own pleasures and wasted opportunities we had. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that today we do not have to do penance somehow to make up for this. We look to Christ, and what He has done is the only way our sins can be forgiven, as we failed to love you and love others as we ought. We thank you that our debt has been paid by Him. We pray for those among us today who have not yet humbled themselves and believed on that truth, that you would work in their hearts to have faith. And then, Lord God, we pray as well that you would help us to cheerfully, lovingly love each other, to know each other, to pray for each other, to see your work in one another, that we could joyfully give thanks to you, and to see the place you have for us to serve you and to serve you with all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.